Before we go on with Ezekiel tonight, I'd like to say a few things about just plain the interpretation of the Bible. Basically, there are three approaches for those that believe that the Bible is really the Word of God. The first approach is to take everything literally in a literalistic sense. This position says we take all literally, in the sense of literalistic. Take all literally in the sense of literalistic. And what I mean by that is this approach doesn't even recognize figures of speech. No or almost none in the no figures of speech are recognized. And thus, everything is literalistically interpreted. And I don't know what some of these folks would do with things like Christ saying that he is the door. But by and large, figures of speech are out. Literalistic literalism. The second approach, and this is very, very common among those that believe the Bible to really be the Word of God, is you take the Bible as literal with figures of speech, literal with figures of speech, in all places except prophecy. Take it literally, allowing for figures of speech, in all places except prophecy. And prophecy is all treated as symbolic or figurative. Most of the commentaries that you would read on the book of Ezekiel, for example, to those that really do believe it's the Word of God, would take option number two. They would take, for example, a fact that the prophecies about Israel's judgment were literally fulfilled, but when you come to sections like what we're in tonight or beginning today about Israel's future, that's all symbolic, that's all figurative. This is their approach, for example, that would go to the book of Revelation. And Revelation says, we shall live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And they would say that the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years. The 1,000 years represents just a long time. And that would be that approach. And it's a very common one of those who do not believe that there's going to be a kingdom. They do not believe that Christ is going to reign on earth. They believe that all of these prophecies, like we've had in Ezekiel, about a wonderful, prosperous, peaceful time, have been fulfilled in the church. And they will go to passages like Isaiah that says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord like the waters of the sea. And they say, well, today we have a rich knowledge in the body of Christ about who Christ is and about his person. And that earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord is fulfilled in the church. Well, that isn't what it says, is it? It says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord like the waters of the sea. And so you come to a third approach. Is you take the Bible literal in the sense of normal. We take the Bible literal in the sense of normal, allowing for figures. The reason for the word normal is this is the way, this is supposed to indicate the way we normally communicate, allowing for figures of speech. And to me, this is the only solid approach because, you know, we don't stand around debating, having had a telephone conversation with someone, and if they say, we'll meet you tonight for dinner at such and such a place at 6 o'clock, we don't sit and ask ourselves, I wonder if they meant that literally. We take it literally. However, if someone says, go jump in the river or go fly a kite, you understand that, don't you? You know that they were not actually wishing that you would get a kite and go outside and fly it. What that means is, get out of my sight, get out of my life. And therefore, the most solid approach to the interpretation of the Word of God is to take all of it, including prophecy, literal in the sense of normal, that's the way we communicate with one another, allowing for figures of speech. And if you do any study of Scripture, I'd like to show you and recommend a book, probably one of the classic books of all time. It's in this area. It's called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. And it's, as you can see, well over 1,000 pages long. And if we think we understand language, like we know what a metaphor is and a metonymy is, I would say a well-educated, very well-educated person probably would recognize 2% of the figures of speech that are given in this particular text. And you go on with ones, and he illustrates them by various passages and shows what they are. Let me read a thing or two from it. For example, on metonymies, he's got about 100 pages on metonymies. And this is small type. This is probably a 10-point type or maybe smaller. On just metonymies and the different ways they're used and so forth. And then in his introductory part, he says this, and this is, I may take just a minute or two to read it, but it's worth reading. What is a figure of speech? A figure is simply a word or a sentence thrown into a peculiar form, different from its original or simplest meaning or use. These forms are consistently used by every speaker and writer. It's impossible to hold the simplest conversation without making use of figures. We may say, the ground needs rain. That is plain, cold, matter-of-fact statement. But if we say, the ground is thirsty, we immediately introduce a figure. And with the thirsty, obviously the ground never gets thirsty. You're applying something that can apply to a human being to the ground. But what is more colorful, the ground needs rain or the ground is thirsty? And then goes ahead by saying, it is not true to fact that the ground is thirsty, therefore it must be a figure. But how true to feeling it is, how full of warmth and life. Hence we may say the crops suffer. We speak of a hard heart, a rough man, an iron will. And in all of these cases, we take a word which has a certain definite meaning and apply the name or the quality of the act to some other thing. Then, again, and this is excellent, so it may be asked, how are we to know then when words are to be taken in their simple, original form, that is literally, and when they are to be taken in some other peculiar form, such as a figure of speech? And the answer is that whenever and wherever it is possible, the words of Scripture are to be understood literally. But when a statement appears to be contrary to our experience, to known fact, or revealed truth, we may investigate as to whether or not this is a figure of speech. The book is Figures of Speech Used in the Bible by Bullinger, put out by Baker Bookhouse. It's an invaluable tool for Bible study. I believe that in these 1,000 pages, he has actually covered every single figure of speech from the passages where they are used that occur in the Bible. It's an invaluable reference work. So that, as we go to Ezekiel, we need to pick up where we stopped this morning and reemphasize several things. And that is the fact that God's relationship to man is rooted and based in a contract, or contracts, or, as we often call them, covenants. We went to the first fundamental covenant, which is the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and it's fundamental because it is God's basic program for bringing blessing to the world. And how more basic can you get with that? If we cannot say what is the basic program for God's blessing of the world, then we are truly and indeed ignorant believers. And yet, if you would ask the average Christian, what is God's program for bringing blessing through the entire world, I think in many cases you would draw a blank. And that is pitiful. Because if that is in fact his basic program, we certainly ought to know it. And in that passage in Genesis, God says, I am going to choose one man. His name is Abram. From that one man, I will make one nation, Israel, and through them, I will bless the world. And we trace through those three verses, we had Abram, then great nation, and then all the families of the earth. God's plan for blessing the world is in that covenant. Then we went to the Mosaic contract. And the way the Mosaic contract fits in the picture is very simply this. It's the constitution that governed the life of the nation spoken of in the Abrahamic covenant. and it tells how they are to live. And out of that Mosaic covenant, you have blessings if you obey it, curses if you do not obey it, and very basically, whenever the nation obeyed the Mosaic covenant, she received the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. There's an important little distinction there. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. That means once God made it, he will never break it. However, the Mosaic covenant comes along and says, even though the covenant is non-conditional, I will keep it forever. The blessings from obeying it are conditional. And they're all spelled out in the Mosaic covenant. And basically, and I'll read a few statements that may help. When the nation kept the Mosaic covenant, she received the blessings promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And what was that blessing? It was being in the land of blessing and being a blessing to all nations. When the nation did not keep the Mosaic covenant, she did not receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, the chief of which was possession of the land. And therefore, when she disobeyed, she was dispossessed and disciplined. When she was in the land, she was in the place where God could bless her. So let's go down now to where we left off. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. Now we will have and look at tonight a third really fundamental covenant. That's going to be called the Davidic covenant. And we'll do the same kind of work on it that we did with these two covenants. All right, remember the theme starting in chapter 33, verse 21 through chapter 39 is God's faithfulness to Israel. And the 21st through the 32nd verse has to do with the land and God giving them the land. And you come down to where we stopped, which was their attitude in verse 24. 33:24. Remember our three groups? You got those that have been killed in the attack by Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem. You've got a few stragglers who escaped and they're up there in Palestine. Then you've got the people who've been in exile for a number of years and they're with Ezekiel. Well, these people that escaped the judgment on Jerusalem, their mental attitude has been this: we didn't get killed in the siege. Our friends did. We must be better than they, therefore the promised land is going to be ours. In other words, they did not see that they were still going to be disciplined. So verse 24, Son of man, they who live in the waste places in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are the many, the land has been given as a possession. And Ezekiel is going to come back in the following verses, and he's going to point out what their attitude was and what was wrong with it. So, coming down then to verses 25 and 26. Now notice, in verse 25 and 26, there are six sins listed. Three in verse 25, three in verse 26, and they're divided with each pair of threes asking a question. Verse 25. Therefore, say to these people, thus says the Lord God, item number one, you eat meat with the blood in it. And under the Mosaic law, they were not to do that. Let's establish that. Going to Leviticus 17. Very clear, they were not to eat meat with blood. They had to be kosher. Part of God's requirement. The requirement was not for dietary reasons. The requirement was because the blood was so heavily involved in the idolatrous worship that Israel was to have nothing that came anyways close to it. So chapter 17, for example, in verse 10, 12, 14. Verse 10, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. Verse 12, therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. Verse 14, for as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And so these people that escaped judgment are saying, well, we're going to get the land. And Ezekiel begins by saying, let me list your sins. Number one, going back to verse 25, you eat meat with blood in it. Number two, you lift up your eyes to idols. And the lifting up the eyes to idols would be in prayer, adoration, and worship. As you shed blood, violence. Now, take those three things. Disobedience to the law in eating blood. Worshiping idols. Practicing violence. Question, should you therefore possess the land? Now, next three items. Verse 26. Verse 26 reads, you rely on the sword. And the idea was relying on the sword instead of God. Now, there's going to be a really powerful lesson right there. God has a way of taking the thing that man trusts in place of himself and using that thing which he trusts to kill him. Make a link in your mind, or I, between verse 26 and verse 27. 26 and 27. Verse 26, you rely on your sword, then the other three sins. You commit abominations, had to do with idolatry. Each of you defiles his neighbor's wife, adultery. Having mentioned those three, question, should you therefore possess the land? In other words, you're still in your sin, and until that is cared for, you don't get the land. Well, verse 27 begins to show the results. In verse 26, they relied on the sword, and in verse 27, they died by the sword on which they relied. So verse 27, thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword. And what is that saying? It is simply saying that which you trusted in the place of God is used by God as an instrument of your own destruction. Or the sword which they trusted didn't merely fail them, it slew them. And so you can see the irony of it is that the very thing in which they put their confidence, God used as an instrument to destroy them. You trusted the sword will slay you, which is found in verses 26 and 27. Well, with verse 30, we shift now to the exiles that are in Babylon. And they are a good example of an interesting kind of listener. They saw what Ezekiel taught. They were enamored with it. They talked about it. They said, isn't this wonderful? Look at the fulfillment of his prophecies. But they never acted on it. Enamored with the word, but they never acted on it. So notice, coming down to verse 30, they were enamored with the message. It says, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens, who talk about, there'll be those exiles with Ezekiel, talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses. By the walls would be publicly, in the doorways of the houses would be privately. They speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now, hear the message, what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They said, we know it is the word of God. Ezekiel is teaching us the word of God. We're enamored with the message, let's listen to it. But notice verse 31, they still remained attached to their sins. They were entertained, but not edified. So verse 31, they come to you, Ezekiel, as people come, and they sit before you as my people, but they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. And that is one of the easiest things to do, is to become enamored with the teaching, but never practice that which is taught. So verse 33, when it comes to pass, as it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. All right, with that now, we pick up the next subject of Ezekiel. And that is all of chapter 31 and it 34, and it revolves about the shepherds of Israel. All of chapter 34. Not all of it, 1 through 16. And they will divide down into the bad shepherds, the good shepherd, and the final shepherd. First, bad shepherds. The bad shepherds take up chapter 34, 1 through 10. And the first thing that God puts in front of them is, I want you to notice their perversity. The perversity of the bad shepherds. And that's in verses 1 through 6. And in these four statements we're going to make, they're all very similar, they're all overlapping, but they do each have a little different idea in them. Number one, they failed the sheep. The shepherds failed the sheep. Chapter 34, 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to the shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Notice the idea involved in the way they failed is they did not just do their job poorly. They did exactly the opposite of what they were to do. They fed up on rather than fed. They fed up on rather than fed. And that is failing the sheep. And notice you come down, and this will be throughout the context. A shepherd has one fundamental, basic job, and that is found in the last part of verse 2. Rhetorical question, should not the shepherds feed the flock? They fed upon rather than fed. In the Old Testament, three groups were called shepherds. Kings were shepherds. Priests were shepherds, and prophets were shepherds. And while we often do not think of the king in this way, they all had an oral responsibility to the nation. The priests, the prophets, the kings were to teach about the character of God. They were to teach about the requirements of God. They were to communicate to the people and give the people truth and give them the word of God. And Ezekiel is turning around and saying, you priests feed upon, you don't feed. You prophets feed upon, you don't feed. And the kings feed upon, and they do not feed. And the emphasis, therefore, notice, by the way, you can't mistake who he's talking to. Four times in verse 2, you have a mention of shepherds. And so their responsibility is there. I'm going to get someone that makes this sort of thing for me to put in my office and hang on the wall. I think it's one every pastor ought to have. That question of verse 2, should not the shepherds feed the flock? Because that is the basic responsibility there. But not only did they fail by not feeding, second, they exploited the sheep. They failed the sheep by not feeding them. They also exploited the sheep. And we've got that in verse 3. You eat the fat, clothe yourselves with the wool. Where does the wool come from? The wool comes from sheep. They were supposed to be feeding and they were fleecing. Clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat sheep. What's the fault? Without feeding the flock. So they fleeced when they should have fed. They fleeced instead of fed. And as Ezekiel looks at the condition of the nation, he looks at them as a flock, and he says, let's take this right back where the responsibility goes. The shepherds have failed the sheep by not feeding them. The shepherds have failed the sheep by exploiting them. Third, they neglected the sheep. See, these are all very similar. If you don't feed, you neglect. So they're all very simple, of similar. They neglected sheep. And that is found down in verse 4a. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back, or you have sought for the lost. They neglected sheep. Next, in the last part of that verse, they tyrannized sheep. They tyrannized sheep. And that's 34:4b. But with force and severity you have dominated them. In other words, they didn't lead them with teaching. They didn't feed them with truth. They simply tyrannized sheep over and over again. Thus, you have four things, and now a fifth, in verses 5 and 6. They deserted the sheep. Verse 5. Always remember, lack of leadership always leads to the disintegration of God's people. Lack of leadership in terms of teaching of truth, of insisting and purity of doctrine, always leads to disintegration of a flock. So verse 5. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the... Isn't that colorful? Instead of being fed, they became food. And the reason the ones that should have been fed became food for beasts is because shepherds didn't feed sheep. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. A believer not taught, not fed, is literally a piece of meat for this world to work on. And the very character of sheep is the fact that the shepherd who feeds them and leads them is the only protection that a sheep ever has. The sheep had no shepherd here. They were eaten alive. They became nothing more than food for prey. Why did this happen? Shepherds failed. They didn't feed. They exploited. They fleeced. They neglected sheep. They did not, obviously, if you do not feed, how are you going to heal? Remember 2 Timothy, all scripture is given for, is profitable and given for exhortation, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And if you don't do that, that's sheep neglect. Because when it talks about correction, that means there's a lame sheep and it needs to be corrected by what? The teaching of the Word of God. So they neglected sheep in that they did not feed them. They dominated them. They tyrannized them. They did not lead by truth. They led by attempting to dominate them. You might put it this way. Instead of leading sheep, they got behind the sheep and beat them on the tail to make them move. And that's not the way sheep are led. Sheep are very leadable. I've got an image I never forget. Watching from 34th story of the Hotel Scopus, every night about 5 o'clock, little kid, he couldn't have been over 5 years old, would come down the road, must have had, 300-400 sheep. And every place the kid went, the sheep followed. They just absolutely... It was almost as though the sheep were attached to this little boy. And because when he moved, they moved and were very, very, very leadable. And this is the picture here. There's no shepherd. And when there's no shepherd, the sheep are scattered and they go in every direction because there's no following. And therefore, the shepherds had tyrannized the people and they finally had, in the final verses, deserted them. As a result, the flock was scattered and there was nothing left. Seen over and over again, churches, for example, that will lose a pastor for whatever reason and will spend 6 months, 8 months, 10 months, a year trying to find someone else. You know what happens in the meantime? Sheep scatter. Because the essence of shepherding is, of a local church, is the image of shepherd and sheep held together by the feeding and the teaching of the Word of God. Well, notice down in verse 7 and 10, God is not indifferent to that. He's going to do something about it. So verse 7. Therefore. Well, we didn't read out the picture in verse 6. It's colorful. They become food for every beast, verse 5. My flock wandered through all the mountains, on every high hill. That's where they practiced idolatry. Why did the sheep go to a high hill? There were no shepherds around. They went to idolatry because the shepherds had not fed them truth. And my flock was scattered all over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds. I want you to notice a couple of little details about the text that are interesting here. Notice in these verses, down through verse 10, the expression, my flock, occurs six times. Also, six times we have the expression, the shepherd, or you shepherds, my shepherd only once. Now, with that in mind, let's read verse 8. Or verse 7. Therefore, notice he does not say my shepherds, he says you shepherds. He will say that once, but basically, it's you shepherds. Notice it's impersonal. And I take it it is you shepherds because they didn't represent him. They represented themselves. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds, that's the only time it's used with the possessive there, did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. God opposes a non-feeding shepherd and says, I am against you. And I shall demand my sheep from them. In other words, I will take sheep away from them. The concept is God gives sheep to a shepherd, but God also, if the shepherd does not feed, takes away sheep. And will make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds, notice the impersonal note, will not feed themselves anymore. In other words, they were feeding on the sheep, and God says, I'll let you feed no more. But I shall deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. Very interesting. God is simply saying, I will let them be food for the beasts, but I will not let them be food for a non-feeding shepherd. Very interesting, isn't it? You'd think he would leave them with one, and God is able to say that if you're food for the wild beast, that's one thing. I'll permit that. But I will not permit you anymore to be the victims of the shepherds. All right, with that then, dealing with the bad shepherds, their perversity, and if we want to complete to keep the outline correct here, their perversity is in verses 1 through 6, and second, the results in 7 through 10. The results, 7 through 10. So that we can now move from, still under the topic of shepherds, looking at bad shepherds, and now looking at a good shepherd, or the good shepherd. The good shepherd. The good shepherd is introduced by an emphatic personal pronoun, eni in Hebrew. And so verse 11, let me show you the emphatic word, for thus says the Lord's God, behold, and there's your emphatic word, I, and New American, in order to show that that is emphatic, has said, I myself. I think King James has done I, even I. Okay. I, even I, or I myself, translates one single Hebrew personal pronoun that is emphatic. And so we make a complete turn in the context away from non-feeding shepherds. And in verse 11, thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. So we turn immediately to the good shepherd. And notice the aspects of the good shepherd are now mentioned. Number one, God's care will deliver them. God's care will deliver. We're looking now at a good shepherd. God's care will deliver, verses 11 and 12. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. God's care is going to deliver those scattered sheep. Second, God's care will regather the scattered sheep. Verse 13. Remember, one of the principles of prophecy is the draw inverted or sideways triangle here, is that a prophecy back here at point A may look forward to the immediate future, point B, and get a fulfillment. But very often you'll see in the prophets that they will go to a period beyond point B to a period that is much fuller altogether. Now that's what happens. Well, here we would have the prophecy of Ezekiel and the regathering of the sheep. What would be one of the first fulfillments of the regathering of these scattered sheep that are out in Babylon now? Would be the return, remember, under Zerubbabel. The return of exiles. Remember, 70 years passes? And after 70 years, the Cyrus gives the edict that you can go back. And so you begin to see a fulfillment of that in the return from Babylon, which is going to be 70 years down the road. However, you begin to read these prophecies, and you begin to find out that it's got to go beyond this to something future. And therefore, we're in the area of what God has yet to do with Israel. So verse 13, I will bring them out from the peoples, Gentiles, gather them from the countries, bring them to their own land, will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land, I will feed them in a good pasture. Their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. And that goes, again, way past the return from Babylon, clear up to the yet to be carried out regathering of Israel. Now, if I were the type of interpreter that said we are literal until we come to prophecy, we would not be literal here. We would say this is symbolic, this is figurative, this is a colorful picture of the return from the exile, and when they return from the exile, this prophecy was all fulfilled, because it is indeed, as they would say, symbolic. Do not agree with that, because it does not give a literal. Was the scattering literal? Then by what strain of logic is the regathering not literal? See the leap you make with no justification whatsoever, except to say, well, it's been a long time. And, of course, that is no argument, because time is meaningless as far as God is concerned. And just because there's time between the prophecy and the fulfillment doesn't mean that it is not going to be. As a matter of fact, that line of thinking is downright evil. It's part of 2 Peter chapter 3. It says the scoffers will come along and say, hey, it's been a long time since he made the promise. It's all off. And that is very much akin to this type of interpretation of the Scripture. He will regather, verse 13 and 14. God's care will refresh them. And that is in verse 15. I will feed my flock, I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. Then finally, verse 16, God's care will rescue. I will seek the lost, verse 16, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy and will feed them with judgment. Now, from the Good Shepherd, we now turn to the next area. Bad shepherds, good shepherd, and God is going to judge between the good and the bad shepherd. However, there's also another judgment that takes place, and this is a judgment among the sheep. So the sheep of Israel now become the subject. In verses 17 through 22. And basically these verses are going to say that God not only judges between sheep and shepherds, but between sheep and sheep. And therefore the figure changes a little bit in verse 17 from the shepherd to the judge who is going to separate them. And you have that, again, fairly self-explanatory, down with verse 17. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Where are we in New Testament right now? We're at Matthew 25, right? Where you have the sheep and the goat separated. Is it too slight a thing that you should feed in the good pasture? And so forth, down through verse 22. With that, we go to the final shepherd. We go to the final shepherd. And that will take us from verses 23 through verse 31, and we will have the ruler shepherd, and the conditions under which he rules. The ruler, 34, 23, 24. Let's read these two verses and then do some work on what they mean. Then, verse 23, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, is this saying that in the millennium, in the period when these ideal conditions take place, that God is ruler and David is ruler under him? And the answer to that, I believe, is no. That when we see the expression David here, he is referring to the Messiah. And we'll take some time to deal with that in coming to it. However, let's simply put down the interpretation, and I'll try to establish it later. My servant is the Messiah. My servant David, is Jesus Christ. My servant David is Jesus Christ. Therefore, in verse 23, I will set over them one shepherd, namely the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is my servant David, and he, the perfect and final shepherd, will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, that is the Messiah, will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So we've now leaped clear over to the reign of Christ in over his people. Now, this all ties in with one other covenant of Scripture. This one is the Davidic. We've covered today, in essence, the Abrahamic, God's means for blessing the entire earth, the Mosaic, which showed if you obey it, you will receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, and now we go to what is called the Davidic covenant. And for the Davidic covenant, go to its statement in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 16. Second Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 16. Please note, God's promise, the Davidic covenant, let's see if we can outline some of this. The Davidic covenant is simply this. It is God's promise, God's contract, or God's promise that the descendants of David, would always sit on a throne. The Davidic covenant is God's promise that the descendants of David would always sit on a throne. Second, the throne and the kingdom will be eternal. It will have no end. The Davidic covenant started with God's first anointed one, David, passed on to the kings of Judah. Finalized in Luke 1 in Jesus. Literally, every king starting with David was a Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed. David was the first anointed king on the throne of Israel. His successor was a Messiah because he was anointed. His successor was a Messiah because he was anointed, until we finally come down and the eternal throne is then given to Jesus, all coming out of this particular covenant. All right, let's go back to some related passages. Let's go, well, we're at the second Samuel 7. And notice these elements that are involved in it. 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, speaking to David, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for his name, that of course is Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that doesn't mean that Solomon is going to live forever, because he didn't, but it means, in other words, he doesn't say, he shall build a house for his name, and I will establish him forever. I will establish his throne forever. Temporal kings coming down the line in an eternal kingdom that is finally picked up. You see, starting back with David, David and these kings are kings on an eternal throne. But the eternal throne had one successor after another until it got to Jesus. And Jesus is eternal and thus will have no successor. So think of God saying, I'm establishing an eternal throne. David, you're my first anointed one. David, of this eternal throne over which you preside, you will die, you will have a successor, and he will be your successor in this eternal kingdom. And following him, there will be another anointed one, another Messiah. He will live for a period of time. He may do wickedly, and I will discipline him, but he nonetheless is on the eternal throne, and there will be successor after successor after successor until we come to the birth of Jesus. He will take the throne of David, and no successor is ever needed. Okay, let's look at some related passages that tie in the idea of David, or David being the Messiah. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. My servant David, many times, is a term for the Messiah. Verse 3. Chapter 23, verse 5, rather. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's the Messiah. Raise up for David, that is the line of David, a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely, do justice and righteousness in the land. And again, what land? The land of Palestine. talking about the reign of Christ. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. Yahweh, our righteousness. Reference to the reign of Christ. Chapter 30 of the same book. 30 and verse 9. Speaking of the Messiah, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king. David their king is an expression for the Messiah, whom I will raise up for them. Coming over to Luke 1, two passages in closing. Luke 1. The Davidic covenant says there will be a king on the throne forever. David is succeeded by Solomon. Solomon succeeded by another. Until finally, in New Testament times, we come down to an announcement made to Mary about the Davidic covenant. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now remember, to Solomon it was, or David, it was said that when your successor comes, his throne will be forever. But it doesn't say Solomon will be forever. But notice verse 33. This one who takes the throne of David, verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And thus, in the second coming and the return of Jesus Christ, you have the fulfillment, finally, of that prophecy. One last passage, John 10. And in John 10, Jesus connects himself to Ezekiel chapter 34 by saying, "I am the good shepherd." Then he explains something. They could easily say in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd," and run back to Ezekiel 34 and say, "Well, the good shepherd is going to bring us to our land. He's going to give us all this security." But the good shepherd says, "That is a reference to me, but you need to know something." In between that reign and the prophecy of the shepherd that you read about in Ezekiel, the good shepherd has to do something else in the interim. And what is it? "I am the good shepherd," verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So in between the fulfillment of the Ezekiel passage, you have the death of the shepherd, which is the cross, and thus we anticipate in the future the events of Ezekiel chapter 34. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for the responsibility that you laid on shepherds to feed. And we're so thankful that every human failure is met and fulfilled and dealt with in the person of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this passage that anticipates the future that you have for your people, Israel, in Christ's name. Amen.